Gracious God and Father, we bless you for your marvelous grace to us that you have not left us in this world without a light or a lamp, that you have spoken to us in your word, and that in that word we are still able to say that you address us as your dear children. We pray that we may recognize your voice today, and that as we study your word, our Lord Jesus Christ will be our teacher, and that the Holy Spirit will be the lamp bearer and shine the truth of the gospel and the power of the word into the depths of our hearts and into the whole of our lives. Hear us as we cry to you for this supernatural work of your Holy Spirit to take place in this room, even in these minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're engaged in a series of studies in the book of Revelation, and we come today to read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the passage you'll find in the Pew Bible on page 1028. Let us hear God's word. Revelation chapter 2 from verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. A few weeks ago at a minister's conference I had the privilege of speaking at, I saw a friend, not a really close friend, but a man I'd known for about 30 years. He had been a minister in a congregation and then had sensed the call of God to go overseas. I went to speak to him just for a moment, and my first words to him were these, since I had learned something about him. I said to him, you have experienced a grievous loss. You have experienced a grievous loss. He became teary-eyed, and we spoke only briefly. I have two letters in my Bible today, one of which explains my friend's tears, the other of which speaks to them. The letter that speaks to them is the passage that we have just read from Revelation chapter 2, our Lord Jesus' letter or postscript to the church in Smyrna. The other letter that I have is a letter to the global church from the church of Smyrna, or as we know Smyrna nowadays, Izmir. It tells a story that many of you have read in the press of an event that took place 2 months ago in the middle of April, when a 35-year-old pastor, Nikati Aden, along with others of his Christian colleagues, were murdered simply because they were Christians. It's a most moving letter, and among other things, it describes how Christians gathered for Nikati's funeral in Izmir or Smyrna. Boldly, the believers took their stand at Nikati's funeral, facing the risks of being seen publicly and likewise becoming targets. As expected, the anti-terror police attended and videotaped everyone attending the funeral for their future use. The service took place outside at Booker Baptist Church, and he was buried in a small Christian graveyard in the outskirts of Izmir. And so the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna are not simply for a far-off time. And indeed, as we have seen running throughout all of these postscripts or prescripts to the whole book of Revelation, we've noticed that Jesus says, what I'm saying to each of the churches, I am actually saying to all of the churches. And so the letter that is written to the church at Smyrna is a letter written to a church that has been and will soon in the future be experiencing enormous suffering. It underlines for us the significance of the description which the Lord Jesus gives to himself at the beginning of the letter. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, the one who is from the beginning and shall be at the end, who knows the beginning from the end, who governs the providences of history, who is also the one who died and came to life. And one of the things that we notice about each of these messages to the churches is how particularly significant is the way in which Jesus describes himself as he addresses each of these churches. Here is a church undergoing suffering, about to experience more and more intense suffering. And Jesus speaks to them as the one who is the master of all history and who himself is the great martyr, the great witness unto death. He is the one who died and then himself came to life again. But perhaps the most striking thing to me about this letter is there isn't one single word in it that would put it into the category we would call a letter of condolence. A letter of condolence is what I would write to Christians who are going through suffering. A letter of condolence is not what Jesus writes to a church that is going through suffering. And for the obvious reason that Jesus has called his church to take up the cross, to experience suffering on its way to glory. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings Christians experience for the cause of the gospel are not reasons for him to send them letters of condolence, but reasons for him to teach them how to rejoice as a Christian church that knows what it is to suffer for the gospel. And we have a flavor of that in the early church, don't we? Constantly, wherever the suffering of Christians is described or discussed in the New Testament, what is anticipated is that there will be a sense of privilege and joy, that we have been counted fit to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because written into the heart of the New Testament's teaching is that suffering for Jesus Christ comes only to those who are identified with Jesus Christ. And as we so often need to remind ourselves, one of the reasons why, even in our own country and in the civilized Western world, we don't suffer more is because we seem to be so little identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last 50 to 100 years, the Christian church has had an obsession with saying to the world, we are not so different from you. And so we have produced a society, and a society of Christians in the midst of that society, for whom the worst possible thing in the world for me would be that I would suffer. And in that respect, we have distanced ourselves from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the great lessons of this little word to the church at Smyrna is that if you are a true Christian believer, somewhere, sometime, somehow, you will suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will feel the weight and the pain of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the apostles teach us, never be surprised that you are suffering in this way, because it is part and parcel of your calling to be a Christian believer. And so while our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't dictate these words to the church at Smyrna in saying, I'm so terribly sorry that you're going through this period of suffering. I don't know what's gone wrong, and it's almost infinitely sad, and I'm so sorry I got you into this. What our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us is when we do suffer for the sake of the gospel, as all true Christians will, as I hope to show by the end of the message this morning, Jesus Christ teaches us how to live for his glory. And you see this in several ways in these words. First of all, in what Jesus tells them about what will be involved in suffering for Christ. Not just that there is physical pain, although for some there would be physical pain, but in the more subtle ways in which suffering will come to them. Smyrna was one of the great cities of the ancient world dedicated to Rome. It was actually the first city in the whole of the ancient world that built a monumental temple to Roma, the goddess of Rome. In Smyrna, Rome ruled. And so the persecution of the church in Smyrna involved apparently several things. First of all, says Jesus, it involved poverty or impoverishment. And you can understand why. They lived in a carefully controlled society, controlled by Roman law. All the while, we need to remember that our society is controlled by a different set of laws, but that our society is controlled by a series of unwritten laws, none of us is in any doubt. They are social laws. They are laws of social standing. And whenever a Christian remains boldly confident and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, then undoubtedly that Christian is going to experience the backlash of impoverishment because they have transgressed those social laws. In Smyrna, that was obvious and it was serious. It was obvious in the sense that if you were a Christian, you would not be able to join any of the guilds. You wouldn't belong to any of the societies where people were able to network and do business. You would be blackballed and ostracized. Not only so, you would be disinherited by your own family. And so the impoverishment was quite literal. Just as we are conscious, are we not? But there are many situations in our life where we know that if we speak a word faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be in danger, if we are businessmen, of losing business. If we are academics and scholars, we may be in danger of no longer being invited to the great conferences. If we are housewives and mothers and homemakers, we may no longer be part of that social circle where the Lord Jesus Christ is not preeminent. to be faithful for the Lord Jesus Christ always brings the threat of impoverishment. Second, being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ always brings pain. Not constantly, but from time to time. As we are faithful to the Lord Jesus, as we speak a word for the Lord Jesus, as we live faithfully for the Lord Jesus in an ungodly world, then we will experience pain. The interesting thing here is that part of the pain this church in Smyrna experienced was the pain of slander. Do you notice how Jesus puts this to them? He says, I know your tribulation and your impoverishment, but remember you are rich. You see, if you count Jesus Christ as greater riches than anything this world can give to you, the impoverishment you experience will seem a small thing. But in addition to that, you're experiencing the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that their reputation for integrity was demeaned by those who are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus makes it clear these are not true Jews. These are not believing Jews. These are Jews who have turned their back upon the Messiah and turned their back upon everything the Scripture teaches. But that doesn't lessen the pain of the slander. And it certainly wouldn't lessen the pain of the destruction of the reputation of those who were Christian believers. I remember a situation in which I was in, and I came home to my wife and I said to her, as I thought I had to be faithful to Jesus Christ, I said to her, you know, the only thing I can lose here is my reputation. And I don't think I realized how painful it can be to lose your reputation. But that's what they had lost. And you see, wherever the ungodly seek to attack somebody who is godly and faithful, and who from all other respects is really a marvelously harmless human being full of love and goodwill to others, they'll always try and get the reputation and slander and lie, and especially in situations where your own mouth is closed and there is nothing that you are able to do to retort and to respond and to say none of these things is true. Just like they slandered and ruined the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, says Jesus, and this brings a lump to the throat, he says this impoverishment that brings the pain of slander will last for a prolonged period. He says this is going to go on for a period of 10 days. Now, the numbers in the book of Revelation characteristically are symbolic rather than literal. And I think it's significant here that there is an echo of the experience of Daniel and his three companions, you remember, who were tested for 10 days and then brought in before the king to see how well they fared when they had been faithful to God rather than being willing to subject themselves to the ungodliness of Nebuchadnezzar's university. And he's saying to them, this is going to go on for a complete period. Be ready for the long haul. Now, the interesting thing is that this great city of Smyrna probably had about the same number of people in it as our metropolitan area. So we need to see that this is a congregation of the Lord's people who are going to experience impoverishment, who are going to be read out of the places where they can do their business, who are going to experience the pain of slander, and it's not just going to be an overnight thing. They're going to have to steel themselves for the long haul. And however subtly it takes place in our modern world, surely exactly the same thing happens. And most of us will experience these very challenges before we meet again next Lord's Day morning in this room. As being faithful to Jesus Christ costs us. But then Jesus goes on to speak to them not only about the nature of the suffering that we share with him, but how to respond to the suffering that we have because of him. And this, of course, is the great thing he wants to do. He doesn't gloss over their suffering and say to them, there's another way you can live the Christian life. Or say, it's a small thing. It won't bring you any pain. You won't lose your reputation. No, he's saying all of these things. Because if Jesus is anything, he is absolutely honest about what it means to be a Christian believer. And he never hides the costliness of it. But with the costliness of it, he teaches us how to respond to it. And he tells these believers in Smyrna that they will need two things. First of all, he says, you will need courage. Courage, brother. Do not stumble. And so he says to them those words that are so constantly on his lips in Scripture, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I remember years ago having lunch with a man in Charlotte. He said he wanted to get to know me. Actually, what he wanted was for me to get to know him, since he did most of the talking over lunchtime. And to be honest, I was slightly irritated. Not least because in the middle of his discourse, he said, you know, I have made a study of the great features of what it means to be a true Christian man. At this time, I was already halfway under the table. And now I was going under the table altogether. Now he's going to tear me apart. And he said to me, one of the great characteristics of the Christian man in Scripture is courage, courage, courage. And in the providence of God, the amount of irritation that he'd given me to that point had created in me a seedbed that would be receptive to what really is the truth of the matter, isn't it? You need manly courage if you're going to be a Christian believer. You need womanly courage if you're going to be a Christian believer. Now, my friends, some of us have courage by nature, but it's usually in areas where we've got great strength. We've got courage in financial matters, or we've got courage in intellectual matters, or we've got courage on the sports field. But we have that courage by and large because of natural endowments. And you can be the richest man and the brightest man and the strongest man and be a puny weakling when it comes to having spiritual courage to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ against all comers. There, the arm of the flesh will fail me. I dare not trust my own. But when Jesus comes to me and says, if I am here, you don't need to fear. Have courage, my child. Have courage, my son. Have courage, my daughter. I wonder if you've ever prayed for courage as a Christian. No, I want something far more spectacular as a Christian than courage. My dear brothers and sisters, there are few things in the world Christians more need than courage. But with that courage, you notice Jesus says, they will need discernment. Now, where is this to be found in the passage? Well, it's to be found in this. You notice how he describes these particular Jews in Smyrna. They say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then he says in verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying that Christians, if they're going to withstand suffering, need to see beyond the this-worldly, natural, horizontal view that we usually have of things. We need to understand that as Christians, we have an enemy. And that enemy is at work in all different kinds of ways to cause us to be discouraged, to cause us to fear, to bring threats to us. One of the things we've noticed as we've read through the Acts of the Apostles is how often the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ resort to intimidation and threats. And Jesus is saying you need to be able to see past circumstances and people to recognize that there is an evil one who is seeking to destroy the church. The gates of Hades will seek to destroy the church. And he's saying when you suffer, especially this unjust persecution and privation of which he is speaking, don't simply look at it from the human point of view. If you look at it from the human point of view, all you will be doing is seeing human people. And you need to understand that the enemy of your souls is present. Now, my friends, that's one of the reasons why the Christian is able both to handle and to forgive those who oppose him or her, isn't it? Because you see, I'm not just reacting to them. I need to wear the armor of God and be strong because I see behind them. Now, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus did with Simon Peter? Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. And you see, until I have that sense that I live in a supernatural world where there are supernatural forces seeking to destroy my Christian life, I'll never be able to withstand real suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the whole story of Job? That the poor man struggled and agonized and shouted at God because of his suffering, because he didn't know what the reader of the book of Job knows. Although there are sometimes you almost feel he touched the reality that all this was taking place because there is an enemy of the souls of God's people. And he is seeking to destroy them and to destroy the church. So the nature of our suffering for Christ, the way in which we learn to respond to suffering for Christ with courage and with discernment, and then thirdly, how we can survive our suffering for Christ. Quickly notice four things here. First of all, be aware that Jesus knows. I think this is the simplest and perhaps the most important thing. To the suffering church, Jesus does not come and say, I'm so sorry I got you into this mess. He says, oh dear ones, I know. And you see, we're in the midst of pressure when we stand at the edge of a decision as to whether we'll be faithful to Jesus or to cave in. We need to know that he knows and turn our eyes beyond men to say to him, Lord Jesus, you know and you know me. And you've been here. You've been in deeper darkness with more enemies than this, Lord Jesus, I rest myself and I find peace in the fact you know me altogether. So we need to be aware that Jesus knows, verse 9. We need to be sure that God has a purpose even in this suffering. Do you notice the language in verse 10? The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that, in order that, you may be tested. And you see, there's an echo here of the language that the scriptures constantly use about the suffering of the Christian believer. The suffering of the Christian believer is intended by the evil one to destroy him, but it's used by the Heavenly Father to make him or to make her, to transform him, to transform her. It's the polishing cloth that the Father uses to make our graces shine. And he's telling them that they need to know that. We need to be aware that Jesus knows. We need to be sure that God has a purpose in it. We need, says Jesus, to be faithful. Now, what does faithful mean? Well, it means full of faith. And my natural reaction is to go back to my own resources. And Jesus is saying, be faithful, be full of faith in me. And as you're full of faith in me, like Stephen was full of faith in the Lord Jesus, instead of caving in, you'll begin to shine like a light in a dark place. The very reverse of what people want to do to destroy your faith will take place. So we need to be aware that Jesus knows. We need to be sure that God has a purpose. We need to be faithful, full of faith in the Lord Jesus. And he says, we need to be thinking about the promise that Jesus gives us. Look at it in verse 10 and 11. Oh, he says, be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this crown is not the crown that you put on the head of a king or a queen. This crown is the wreath, the crown that you put on the head of a victor in the game. And he's saying, be faithful, keep running. And I will give you the Stephanos of life. Now these Christians would surely have known about Stephanos, the first martyr, who had been crowned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, that's not just for Stephen, that's for all of my people who will be faithful. I will give you the crown of life, the victor's wreath. And he says, verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Be thinking about this, he says, when the crisis comes, when you're under pressure, when you feel you may cave in, be thinking about this. The second death cannot touch me. And therefore the first death is simply the gateway to eternal life. Now you see, here's something of great significance for all of us individually. The only thing that will deliver me from the fear of man or the fear of woman is the deep down knowledge that I have through faith in Jesus Christ, that the second death, the final death of judgment and alienation from God, cannot even touch me. Because I belong to Jesus Christ, I will be with him in glory forever. And so long as that is true, and I view all I experience in this world in the light of that future glory, then even the pain of being faithful to Jesus Christ in this world will seem slight by comparison with the glory that is yet to be revealed. Within a matter of decades, the minister of the church in Smyrna, Polycarp by name, which is Greek for much fruit. Polycarp stood in the arena, about to be executed. And he was asked the great question, will you call Caesar Lord? And he answered, I have served my Lord Jesus Christ these 84 years, and he has done me no harm. Why should I now deny him? Are you a Christian? He was asked. Do you know what he said in reply? Do you want to find out how to become a Christian? Let's fix the date and we'll talk about it. Evangelist to the end. Now, my friends, for the people of Izmir, Christians in Izmir, then and now, this was to be literally true. Perhaps not yet for us, but this week it will be true for you and for me. Every single one of us, something is going to happen during the course of this week where we face the question, will I be faithful to Jesus Christ and bear the cross and see the glory and move towards the crown? Or will the laws not of Rome, but of the societies in which I move, squeeze me into their mold? And will I crumble? Oh, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful, says Jesus. Look not to your natural courage. Look to me. And as you look to me, I will see you through. Lord Jesus Christ, you know all things. You know that we love you. Help us, we pray, to be full of faith even this week, that we may serve you well. We ask it for your glory. Amen.